I'd like to invite you to turn with me in the Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. It's Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the third chapter. All this year we are continuing our series of studies looking at this great letter from the Apostle to the church in Ephesus. And this morning we've come to chapter 3 and the first verse. Let us hear the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The book of Ephesians is all about seeing the big picture of God's eternal plan to reveal his glory in the church and through his Son Jesus Christ. And hopefully, as you've seen, as we've looked through the first two chapters in previous weeks, we've caught something of this big vision of the greatness of God's grace and of God's plan to build a church for himself. But this morning we begin a new section in the letter, and we turn to something very different. We turn to a very intimate and personal picture of one life that's part of this big eternal plan. And you can see the glory of God revealed not just in the big plan, but in one life. The same way, you know, you can go out at night and you look up and you see the vastness of of space, the expanse of the stars, and you can look up the size and the scope of it and see the greatness of God's handiwork and marvel at it. And then you can turn and you can see something as small and as fragile as, say, a cobweb. But in it too, you can see the Creator's skill and design. In the same way, we can turn in Ephesians from this glorious picture, these big things we've been considering, to this very personal portrait of the Apostle Paul. This morning, I want us really just to focus on the first verse. He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And the thought that I want to share with you, that I hope we can all benefit from, is what you see in Paul is you see a life that has been shaped by the gospel. A life that has been broken, molded, transformed, lifted up by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the kind of life that I hope that you want to have. A life that is, from beginning to end, that is holy in every part, shaped by the gospel. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul begins to pray for these Ephesians. All these great big truths he's been considering moves him to praise and to prayer. And hopefully does the same thing in us. And so he starts off, "For this reason, I, Paul..." And then he gets interrupted. And he stops praying. You can see that he picks up his prayer in verse 14. But he starts again, "For this reason, I bow my knees," and starts to pray again. So what is it that distracted him and made him turn and stop praying? Well, he explains to these Ephesians why he's felt led to pray for them. And it's because he has a special relationship with them. He is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And so he introduces himself. Isn't it interesting that that's how Paul defines himself? That's how he wants people to know him, as a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. But then he realizes that, having stopped to explain why and who he is, he realizes that he now also needs to explain what he means by that. What does it mean to be a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles? And so then he goes on and explains that from verses 2 to verse 13. And then he picks up the prayer. If it's any comfort, even the Apostle Paul got distracted when he was trying to pray. Now, of course, in a good way, and of course he's inspired by the Spirit here. But I find that a comforting thought when my mind suddenly wanders to a million and one other things to do with ministry when I'm trying to pray. So what does it mean? What can we see about a life transformed by the gospel? Well, first of all, the first thing, a gospel-shaped life is a transformed life. A transformed life. Now, where do you see that? Well, you see it in that he says, "I, Paul." Because, of course, Paul was not always his name. He'd lived most of his life as Saul. That was the name he'd been born with, that he'd grown up with. And, of course, a name, biblically, in a biblical way of thinking, is not just that something that differentiates you from your neighbour. It's not just how you're known. It's meant to reflect your character, who you are as a person. Your name is really important. And that name, Saul. Well, probably it's because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And perhaps it's because he was looking back to the great hero of the tribe of Benjamin from the Old Testament, the first king, King Saul. And we've been looking at his story in our evening services in the book of 1 Samuel. And we're told about the original Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, that he was a man who was literally head and shoulders above everybody else. He was taller than everybody else. You know, that really sums up our Saul. He was in every way head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an incredibly well-educated, knowledgeable, intelligent man. You know, he might have been one of the most intelligent men to have ever lived. And he was incredibly zealous. There was nobody more religious than the Apostle Paul. Nobody more determined to keep the law of God, even down to the last jot and tittle in the tiniest details. So much so, he was so passionate to do God's will that he went out to persecute the early church. This is a man that everybody would have looked up to as a righteous man, a moral man, a great man. And unfortunately, when you tend to be head and shoulders above other people in that way, you tend to look down on others. And that's certainly true also of the Apostle Paul. Listen how he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, meaning your own achievements, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And in large part, that was almost certainly true. He was a great man. And yet, because of that tradition that he'd been raised up in, he would have looked down upon those who were not as intelligent, those who were not as holy, those who were the Gentiles, the nations, the outsiders who were not part of God's people. They were the unclean. They were the ones he couldn't contaminate himself with. And these Christians, who seem to be breaking all these Old Testament rules, how dare they? They must be stopped before they overthrow all our traditions. He looked down on them. But praise God, the Lord transforms him utterly. And he becomes Paul, the great missionary, the great evangelist, one of the great foundations of the church, the great missionary to the Gentiles and the nations, a man full of love and grace and compassion, a transformed man. And so much so, notice in verse 8, he says that now I am less than the least of all the saints. Do you know, Paul breaks the rules of Greek grammar there. He tries to do a comparison with a superlative that he's trying to stretch the words beyond the meaning to emphasize how low he actually really is. How he now thinks of himself. He's become a humble man who now is not looking down, but he's looking up at everybody else. As he would go on in Philippians to say, but all those things which were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yes indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. See, that's what the gospel does. It totally transforms your prejudices. The gospel, when it really grabs hold of you, changes your very personality and character, your values, your worldview. It all gets flipped upside down. You get searched to the very depth of your being. Your values change. How you view other people changes because of the gospel. The gospel humbles us. It makes us to be a broken and contrite heart. Because it's a gospel of grace that teaches us that we're all sinners. We can't look down on anyone else because we've all failed. And our only hope is in the mercy of God that we don't deserve. The good news of the gospel for you is you can have a new name through the gospel. Perhaps once your name was lost, was sinner. Perhaps your name was guilty, condemned, far off. Perhaps your name used to be adulterer, liar, proud, vain, angry, depressed. But now you have a new name, child of God, beloved, holy, forgiven, peacemaker, friend of God, one who loves. As Hosea the prophet would say, to the people who were named not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Life shaped by the gospel is a transformed life. You're given a new name, a new identity. You are a new person through the gospel. I, Paul. But secondly, a gospel-shaped life is a sacrificial life. A gospel-shaped life is a sacrificial life. He says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. You see, at the time that he's writing this, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. It's almost certainly the imprisonment you can read about at the end of the book of Acts. Somewhere around the year AD 62. And it was because of his ministry to Gentiles, to the nations, that he had ended up in prison. You're told the story in Acts chapter 22. Paul had gone to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. And when many of the Jews who were there with their racist and prejudicial attitudes, and they knew of Paul's ministry out to the nations, that when they were listening to Paul preaching and he said to them that Christ had said to him, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." They were so full of hatred and suspicion to those on the outside. And they thought Paul had somehow broken into the holiness of the temple by bringing in an uncleanness. Well then, this is the reason he was then carted off and ended up being held as a prisoner by the Romans. And was dragged from pillar to post for months. And he ends up being a prisoner in Rome. It was for the Gentiles. For his work to them, he was a prisoner. That's what he means here. But more than that, you see, Paul as an apostle had been given a special calling to the nations, that was his work. That was what Christ had called him to do. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, Paul to the nations. It was his calling. And the key to understanding Paul is you need to understand that he suffered immensely to fulfill that call. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." That means he was whipped. "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and then worst of all, the heaviest burden, besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." You see, Paul was pouring out his life sacrificially. He was killing himself to accomplish this mission of reaching the nations with the gospel. Even to the point of actual martyrdom. He would be beheaded because of his mission. But he goes even further. And he says that it's actually because of and through his sacrificial suffering that God was able to further the gospel. There's a direct correlation between suffering in ministry and the fruitfulness of ministry. The more you are willing to pour out and sacrifice in ministry, the more fruitful ministry becomes. As he says in Colossians, a parallel letter to Ephesians, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is in the church." You see, there's a great principle in the New Testament that life must come out of death. It's the principle of the resurrection of our Lord at work through us. All Christian ministry, whatever that work might be, how small or how great it is that you have in the church, whatever you're doing, life will only come through you first dying. That is the sacrifice of your time, your energy, your health, your money, your own personal preferences and wants. The more you die to that and give that up, the more you will produce life in others. It's only as you are willing to die in service in the church will others come and grow and be helped and be saved. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "So death is working in us, but life in you." Brothers and sisters, hear God's word. Your sacrifices are not in vain. Your suffering and hardship is not in vain. The hours that you spend in prayer, crying out to God for family, for friends, for the church, the energy that you give to make sure you're always there at the church and the prayer meeting when you really don't have the strength to do it. The money that you give away so that it hurts you and you can't have some of the comforts that you want. It is not in vain. It is producing life in others. And you may never see that fruit. Paul never saw the fruit really, did he? Where is he? He's locked in a dungeon. He's in chains. He's probably underground. He's not seeing the church that's thriving in Ephesus. He does not get to see the millions upon millions of people, the billions of the nations who will all come to be saved all over the world because he was the pioneer missionary who first opened the door. He's not going to see any of it. He's just suffering and rotting in prison. And that's very much how it might be, that you might lay out yourself and not see an immediate fruit and response. But die for Christ. Pick up your cross. Sacrifice. It will bear fruit. It will produce life. In the dark days of World War II, Winston Churchill called together some of the labour leaders of England. And as he spoke to them, he described a victory parade that he could imagine once the war was over. First would come the brave soldiers who had kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who had returned at Dunkirk only to go out and conquer Africa. Then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. Last of all would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. And someone would cry from the crowd, "And where were you during the dark days of our struggle?" And from 10,000 throats would come the answer. "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the cold." Of course it was, wasn't it? The thankless task of being buried underground, digging out the coal that provided the fuel for the ability for England to win the war. A ministry, whatever that ministry you might have is in the church, is very much like that. It can be the day-to-day hard slog of being at the coal face. And what you're doing, other people benefit from. But through death comes life. A gospel-shaped life is a sacrificial life for others. That you pour out yourself. As he says in verse 13 of Ephesians, "I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Glory for you, because I will die for you. Have you ever wondered how Paul got to enjoy so much of Christ's presence? How he knew the Lord so intimately, knew so much of the joy and peace of Christ? It's because he had fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. It's because he was so much like his master that he knew his master so well. If you want to know more of Christ, you want to enjoy him more, sacrifice more. A gospel-shaped life is a sacrificial life. The third, and finally, what is the final thing you can see about Paul? A gospel-shaped life is a life captivated by Jesus Christ. A heart enraptured with Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner of Emperor Nero. I'm a prisoner of Christ. Ask yourself, what changed Paul's life? What caused this great transformation? What gave Paul strength to be so sacrificial? What sustained him through all the discouragements of ministry? He had had a revelation of the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. And what he had seen had so captured him, it gave him this transformed life. Have you noticed, whenever Paul talks about Christ in the scriptures, he might be teaching some important doctrine or something practical, but he can never talk about Christ without being lifted up to praise and rejoice and to be excited about him. You see it in verse 8. He talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable in Greek really means untrackable, in the sense that you could follow all these different paths, but you'll never reach the end of them. You'll never search out all the depths and dimensions of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is so wonderful. You can never get to the bottom of it. You cannot ever reach the end of knowing everything about him. He'd been travelling on the road to Damascus, as we're told in Acts 9. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He had a vision of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, his lordship over all things, at the right hand of God. He's there in heaven. He's in absolute control. And that's how Paul can say, "I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm here in this cell because it's where Jesus wants me to be. I know he's in control. No matter what the most powerful people in the world might order for me, my master's in control. I can have a complete peace. I'm where he wants me to be, when he wants me to be, because he's got a purpose for me." What a comfort in suffering. Because I know he's in control. He had a vision of the righteousness of Christ, the only one good enough to ascend into heaven. So he realized all his law, works and righteousness was but filthy rags. He had a vision of the love of Christ for his church. Did you notice that Jesus so identifies himself with his suffering church? He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That the Lord Jesus feels the hurts of his church so much, he takes them on himself and says, "Ow, that's hurting me." That gives Paul such a vision of the glory, of the greatness of the church, God's purpose, that it is the body of Christ. That would surely sustain him in all that he would endure for the church. When he would be frustrated by the church, when the church is, if you read the letters, it's heartbreaking at times. He's poured himself out, the best of apostles, into building up the church. And then, a few months later, they turn on him. And they say, "Oh, we're fed up with your ministry. It looks not very exciting at times." What heartbreak, what sustained him? He had this vision of what he was building. When Christopher Wren was building St. Paul's Cathedral, possibly one of the most magnificent buildings in all the world, there's the story told that a friend of his came and looked around as the great stones were being put in place. And he asked the first stonemason, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "I'm cutting stone for 3 shillings a day. He went to another man and he said, "Well, what are you doing here?" He said, "I'm working 10 hours a day on this job." He went and asked yet a third man. And he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm helping Christopher Wren build the greatest cathedral in the world for the glory of God." That's how we need to think. That's the vision we need to have. He had a vision of a future hope, of a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, of a dwelling place in heaven prepared for wonderful form. And he had a vision of the greatness of God's grace. Someone like him could be so wrong that he was even fighting against Christ, and yet Christ would love him so much he'd even call him into service. Jesus loves to save the biggest of sinners. If you want to have a gospel-shaped life, if you want to have a transformed life, a life that is lived, that is fruitful in other people's lives, here's what you must do. You must have a vision of the glory of Christ. You see, the transformation does not come through you beating yourself up. It does not come through making resolutions and saying, "I must do this and that better." It does not come through guilt or feeling bad about yourself. It comes when you see the loveliness and the wonder of Jesus clearer and clearer until it captivates you, fills you, motivates you, is your every thought. If you want to have a gospel-shaped life, set time aside every day to meditate on the glory of Christ. You have, in many ways, a greater revelation than Paul. You have this book, which on every page reveals to you a different facet of him. Something new about him. There's always something new and exciting and wonderful to learn, to stir the soul. Spend time with this word, but praying, God, show me Jesus Christ. Think on him. Chew over him in your thoughts. Meditate upon him. Spend that time to close the door, turn off the television, put everything else away, sit there in the quiet and think about Jesus Christ. And cry out to God, whatever else you pray for this, that you would see a clearer vision of Jesus Christ. And then you too will have a gospel-shaped life. I want to read to you the words of this wonderful hymn. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness, and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. My Saviour will never forsake me, unveiling his merciful face, his presence and promise, almighty redeeming his loved ones by grace. In shades of the valley's dark terror, where hell and its horror hold sway, my Jesus will reach out in power and save me by his only way. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy, who praise him for Calvary's pain. May we all have a greater vision of Christ and have gospel-shaped lives. Let us pray.